First Peter 4, let's read the first three verses. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Let's pray. Lord, we ask again for your help, for your spirit to enlighten us, to work in us, to open our eyes to your truth, to make us willing to follow and obey your truth. Lord, give us wisdom and direction in our lives. And Lord, give us something that we need here today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So the title today is Mortification of Sin. Or to make it more plain, it could be the killing of sin. The subject itself is not pleasant to our flesh. But I want you to see what Peter says about it. He says, Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in verse 1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased, has quit sin. Well, when we die, we have quit sin, right? When we read the Bible, we learn that it is in our flesh where our sin dwells. We learn in James that everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In James chapter 1, verse 14. The lusts of the flesh, the Bible talks about. It is no surprise to us that it is in the flesh where our sin dwells, where our sin is. So when we die, we can't sin anymore. Our flesh, our body can't sin anymore. Then there are two eternal destinations, heaven and hell. In heaven, with Christ, then you could say the new heaven and the new earth, however all you want to clarify. In eternity with Christ, there will be no more sin. The flesh will not be with us anymore, our old flesh. In hell, there won't be sin in the same way that there is sin on this earth. But God, it's as if God is taking away everything that is good and holy and merciful, and he's taking it away, and all that remains is just evil. That's what is in hell. I once heard a preacher say that the reason why hell is bad is not that God is not present there, but because he is. His wrath is present there. His wrath is present. That is, hell is the absolute wrath of God. But in one way, it is also the wrath that Jesus took on the cross. It is not the same wrath, because hell is for all eternity. The wrath of God on a soul that is unrepentant and unsubmitted to God and the things of God will be punished for all eternity in hell for someone who does not have faith in Christ. If you have faith, you will also have repentance. There will also be a change of mind and a change of heart, a change of works. But Christ suffered the wrath of God in his soul. He had an anguish of soul that was in... We can't explain it or measure how it works, but I think he took that which we would have had to suffer in eternity for, and he took it for each of us, for each of us that believe on him. He took that wrath for us. He was sweating drops of blood under the stress and anguish of soul that he had in taking on our sin on himself. So Christ suffered for us in the flesh. What does that mean? Christ was in his human nature where he suffered for us, but his human nature was not sinful. He never sinned. The comparison here is Christ suffering in his flesh versus us suffering in our flesh, but in Christ's flesh, he suffered for us. He did not suffer because he had sin. He didn't have sin. He suffered in his human flesh, in his human character, in his human nature. He suffered. So that's the first one that is mentioned here. Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in his human nature. But we have suffered in our corrupt nature. We suffer in our corrupt nature, in our flesh, because of our sin. Because of our sin and because of man's sin, because of Adam, all have fallen. The whole world is fallen. We suffer because of sin. But what Peter is drawing us to here, what he did earlier in the book was before an earlier chapters, he looked at Christ's suffering and use that to persuade us to be patient in suffering, that we should be patient in suffering. Here, he takes the same Christ and the same suffering and says, that also works to our killing of sin in our life, that same suffering. So we look at Christ and see his suffering, we should think of, we should be patient in suffering. And on the other hand, we look at Christ and his suffering, we should look at our sin that is still present in our body, in our flesh, and say we want to cut it off. Now, I mentioned this briefly, but Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And then he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What is he saying with that? Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He is saying it matters how we think. In Romans 12 verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In what way? Well, that suffering in our flesh can be for our good. Suffering in our flesh not only can, but will be for our good if we are believers. First of all, because God says that all things work together for good to them that love God. But second of all, the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. Now, let's just look at this part in verse 4 where it says, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We know that when a person dies, he has ceased from sin. Some take this passage simply to mean that we should not be afraid of death because when we die, we won't sin anymore. When we die, we'll be with Christ and we won't sin anymore. That is true, but I think it means something more. He says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he uses that as an exhortation to us to kill sin in our life. Because what does the Bible say? When we are in Christ, we have died together with him. We have died to sin. We have been raised to a new life. So when he says we have suffered in the flesh, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he is saying the same thing that 1 John says, that you can't be a Christian and continue living in sin. You have ceased from a lifestyle of sin. So that's one meaning. One is when we die, we'll be with Christ. There'll be no more sin. One is also that when we are born again, we have been changed from an old life to a new life, to a lifestyle of sin, to a lifestyle of peace and righteousness in Christ. And then the final meaning that I want to look at, that I think Peter is teaching us, is that we are sanctified, that we become more like Christ, that we kill sin in our life and become more like Christ. It's not just the way modern Christianity wants to paint it, that, oh, you're a Christian because you once said a prayer. It doesn't really matter what you do in life. God will handle it in the end. Nothing matters in that type of Christianity. But in biblical Christianity, it matters how we live. I also want you to see that this begins, this mortification, this killing of our sin, it begins in our mind. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. What does he mean with that? In Ephesians, we have the very common passage about arming ourselves. And I think it's similar to this passage in 1 Peter. Ephesians 6 verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Arm yourselves, he says in 1 Peter. In Ephesians 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Same meaning, arm yourselves. But how? In 1 Peter 4, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind, how you think, what it's for, why. In Ephesians 6, think about it. In verse 12, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How is that part of our armor? It is to know this. It is to get our mind corrected to what are we fighting? Do we need to go and fight the king? Do we need to go and fight the opposing churches or the people who are opposing us? We need to go and physically fight them and show that we are stronger. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What does that do? When we understand that, it works in our mind to think right. And that's part of the armor of God, is that we think according to what is right and true. Also, continue, Ephesians 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, arm yourselves, that you be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, I want to ask you, what is that? It is how you think. What does it mean to have your loins girt about with truth? That means the things that you stand on are truth, and you verify that they are truth. That's how you think. The things that I base my life on, that I get upset about, that I like, that I don't like, is it because of truth? Or is it just because of feelings? Or because of something that someone once said and I liked it? Or is it truth? Arm yourselves. How? By verifying and knowing that what you are standing on is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth. He is the source of all truth. The Bible is his word. It gives us the truth, and we can stand on it. That's why he says, we stand taking on the armor of God. Have your feet shod, have your feet prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A mindset. We go out for what? Because we are a witness for Jesus Christ. We're an ambassador for the gospel. That's a part of our thinking. What are we living for? We're living for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Yes, if you're a believer, you have faith, but to take the shield of faith means that you sometimes conscientiously, with your mind, make a decision and say, this is the right thing to do. I don't know how it will turn out, but I will trust God and do it. Taking the shield of faith is something you do. It's not just the faith that you have because you're a believer, you have a faith in Christ. Yes, you do. But taking the shield of faith means you take it and you go with it. You go and do what you know you need to do because you have faith in God that this is His will. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Look, if you don't take the shield of faith, The fiery darts of the wicked will come to you. They will disturb your peace. They will give you anxiety. They will worry you. They will take you off of your feet in no time because you're trying to calculate everything in your mind instead of saying, oh, no, God has led me here. This is what I'm supposed to do, and I need to go in faith. And then trust God. Don't trust your own reasoning. Yes, base your life on the truth, not on lies. Base your life on the truth. That's a part of the armor. But take the shield of faith and go. When Joshua and Caleb were to go and take Jericho, and they went with the spies together, 10 of them said, we can't go. Why? Because they looked and calculated and said, no, those people are too big. We cannot go into Canaan. We cannot take over Jericho because the people are too big. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we can go. Caleb and Joshua did not say, yes, we can go because we did the math and we can make it. No, they simply said, we will go because God said he would be with us. Simple as. We can go because God says he will be with us. They took the shield of faith, whereas the others said, no, we first have to calculate everything. Some people think you're foolish. Oh, you just do this in faith. Well, you do things in faith that are right, that are true, that you know God wants you to do. You do things in faith. And some people, or sometimes many people, will look at you as a fool and say, oh, you didn't count your chickens before they hatched, and now something will go bad for you. Well, in faith, you don't count your chickens before they hatch. You put the eggs in the oven anyways and hatch them, and you don't know how many it will give. You just do it in faith. Well, take that in life. You do what God wants you to do, and you do it in faith because God will bless what he has called you to do. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Everything in Christian life starts with our thoughts. Take the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? Well, if you know that you have salvation, if you know that you have Christ, you have this assurance, that's like a helmet for you. It protects you. You can go into places where it's dangerous, where it's worldly danger, not meaning that we go and look for dangerous places, but you can go in peace because you have the helmet of salvation. You have the sword of the Spirit. You have the truth of God's word. That's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And you always pray, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's our mindset. That's how we live and think in our mind. So what does it mean when Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind? He is bringing another part to the Christian armor, and that is that our suffering can be for good. Arm yourselves in your mind to say that suffering can be good. Why? Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm pretty sure you have experienced this, that sometimes when you have pain, you're sick, you feel horrible, you hurt yourself, things happen to you, and all of a sudden there's some sins in life that are not tempting you anymore. They're not tempting you as much. It's easier for you to overcome. It's easier for you to move on from this place in life where you felt like you were stuck. So what is he saying? Arm yourselves with the same mind that as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we suffer for him. It is for our good. It is for the killing of our sin. It is for the glory of God. When we suffer, and as 1 Peter 3 says, we don't suffer for wrongdoing, but we suffer for righteousness' sake. We suffer for being a Christian. We suffer for doing and standing up for what is right. and God blesses that. We cannot think that the Christian life is as some say today when they say, if you want a better life, come to Christ. If you want more money, come to Christ. If you want your family problems to be fixed, come to Christ. If you want to be healthy and wealthy, come to Christ and He'll give it all to you. That's a fake Christianity. We find all throughout the Bible that there were saints who were sick. There were some saints who died of their sickness in the Old Testament as well as in the New. There was saints who were sick, and Paul said, I left him sick. I left, in one place he said, I left him at Miletus sick. One of his friends, he left him there sick. And nowadays the faith preachers would tell you, oh, you had no faith and you left him there sick. What is wrong with you? But no, we arm ourselves with this mindset that suffering can be good for us. That doesn't mean that, oh, I want you all to suffer, or that we should want to suffer. It's not what he's saying. But when God ordains that suffering comes to us, that it can be for our good, and that we take it in such a way, and we don't start to get angry at God, because that's what happens when you believe the prosperity, health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is no gospel, which is no good news, because it's false. Then you start to get upset at God because you realize you still get sick. You realize things still don't always go well. The preacher who tells you that you need to give him more money so that you can have more money, this preacher has it all, and you can't get more. You give more and more of your paycheck and you're still not getting what he's telling you you should have, while your preacher friend who's telling you this keeps making more and more money because you give it to him. That's how the prosperity gospel works. It's not a gospel. It's a false teaching. And the ones who teach it, who have such a big following because it sounds so good, the ones who teach it are heaping up more and more riches to themselves, while the ones that are grasping for it never get to it. They never arrive. They keep trying and trying, and they never arrive. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, he said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What did Jesus said? We need to lose to gain. We need to lose our life to gain eternal life. We need to lose our thoughts about what is good and worthy in this world to see what is worthy outside of this world, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, that might sound pretty okay. Jesus said, well, if you will just save your own life, you will lose it, but if you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. But in Matthew 10, it's actually recorded in a different way. Matthew 10, verse 38. He goes further and he says, he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Now, is anyone worthy of Christ? No, we don't have anything that is worthy of Christ. But what did Christ say? If we don't take up His cross and follow Him, we are not worthy of Him. The thing is, if we take up His cross and follow Him, we have received His grace to do it. And it's not our worth, but it's His worth. It's because of His worth that we can have eternal life. It's not ours. But Jesus, in other words, to just make it simple, He says, don't waste your time following me for money and health and all the earthly things you can think of. Don't waste your time, because if you don't want to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the author of everything. He has made us. He has made salvation. He has made the Word of God. He has made revealed truth, because He is truth. So He says, whosoever will not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, so Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. We need to have that same mindset that suffering can do us good, that we would cease from sin. First John tells us that we cannot be a believer and continue in sin. We cannot live a lifestyle of sin if we are a believer. Here he says we cease from sin. We quit sin when we suffer in the flesh. It's because all of a sudden we are shaken out of our cold lifestyle when we have to suffer. We realize sometimes that God is teaching us something when we suffer. Now, Paul said multiple times, but Galatians 2 verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I am crucified with Christ. He is not saying, I have riches and health in Christ. He never says that. He's speaking of riches in Christ, but not earthly riches. He's speaking of spiritual riches. But he says, I am crucified with Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 24, he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's a part of the Christian lifestyle, that the lusts of our flesh are crucified. And then he says in verse 2, verse 1, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Have a right mind about what is suffering for. It's not just for bad. It's not just that we have a curse or that we need to rebuke Satan. It's not only that. It can help us in our sanctification. It can help us in our growing in Christ. So, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It's not hard to say that if we're Christians, we should no longer live for Satan, but we should now live for God. That's easy to say. But what does it mean? It means also that the sin is sometimes called the remaining sin in our life is also not okay. He says we should no longer live in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So it's not just a broad thing of, oh, we're not living for Satan, we're now living for God, while we do all the sins that we have ever done, while we have no desire for the Bible, while we don't like the teachings of Christ. No. If we're a believer, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Because God works it in us. He gives us new desires. We now want to serve Him and please Him because He has saved us. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. I think he is referring to what a Christian feels about his past life. There's sorrow and shame. The past of our life may suffice us. It's done. It's enough. We don't want that anymore. So what? Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had, that he was willing to suffer. For him, it was suffering for our sin. For us, it is suffering to quit our sin, to be like Christ, and finally to leave all our sin behind and go to be with him forever. That should be our desire as believers. There's no greater spiritual desire than to be with Christ and to be rid of our earthly sinful flesh. I think as believers, there is no greater desire because we still have our flesh with us. But Peter exhorts us to think. And it's a theme that I have emphasized many times over and over, is that as Christians, we should think. We should consider things. We should think. We should debate. We should debate in our minds and maybe among each others as well. But we should do that because a Christian life is not just we're in a new realm where we don't think anymore. That's how many live today. Just go and hear good things about me. I just want you to say good things about me. I just want to sing songs that make me feel good. I just want to do things where we don't need to address sin or the mortification, the killing of our sin in us. Because it's painful. Just like suffering in the flesh is painful. When we're sick, when something happens to us, it's painful. Cutting out the sin in our life is painful. But it's necessary because if we're believers, if we are God's elect, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. How does that happen? It's sanctification. It's a becoming more like Christ because He works it in us. And the suffering that we go through is God's ordained way of growing us. The past of our life is enough. We don't want that anymore. We have done that which Satan and his minions wanted us to do, but not anymore. We walked in. Now, if you think about this passage the way I do, it sounds like it's not talking about me. The first reading of it is, this is actually talking about those who are in extreme wickedness. We walked in lasciviousness. I'll look at these words a little bit. Lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. That sounds like the worst of the worst sinners. But I want you to see something. These words are not all just the worst of the worst, but they're us, they're me, they're we. If we're believers now, we used to be in this. If we're not believers yet, if someone is not a believer yet, you are still, to some degree, walking in these things. In what things? Lasciviousness. The word is unbridled lust. Lust, and you don't care about it. It's just there. It's there every day. It's there all the time. It's just lust. Now, for man, they think about looking at a woman with lust. That would be lasciviousness. That was my lifestyle before I was a believer. And then God showed me that it's not okay. And He began to change me. Well, that's one of them, but lasciviousness can also be excess, licentiousness, where we think that we have a license to sin. We can do whatever we want because we have grace. We have unlimited grace. Well, that's actually lasciviousness. That's actually sin. The same word lasciviousness is translated in Romans 13, verse 13, as wantonness, which means a wandering around sinful lusts. They're sinful things. You wander around, look at them, taste them a little bit, check them out a little bit, and you don't have a conscience about it. So lasciviousness, you're in excess, doing things in excess, lust. Wandering around them and don't care. That is probably all of us before we were believers. The next word is lust. So it's just more directly. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine. He's not even saying here drunkenness. It could be, but it could also be just a lot of wine, even though it's not directly drunkenness, but it can start to look like an appearance of evil. And the Bible says we should even abstain from appearance of evil. If we drink a lot of wine, someone will start saying that we're drunkards, even if we don't technically get all the way drunk. But that is what the Gentiles, the heathen, the unbelievers walk in is in these things. The time in our past is enough. That's enough. We want a different life now. Revelings. Feasting. Reveling is feasting with looseness, carelessness, just gluttony, just having fun in a worldly sense. Having a feast in itself is not a bad thing. To have food, come together and eat, call it a feast. But our life revolves around that. Feastings, then it could be wrong. Banquetings, it can also be feasting, but it's more towards rich entertainment. You have rich friends and they always throw large parties. Well, that's sinful lusts, abominable idolatries. Well, it could be as simple as making a little idol that you pray to, like the Roman Catholics do, or having idols for yourself that are not things, but they're ideas or things that you worship more than God, you believe in, you trust in more than God. And I think some of them that we need to be careful of is idolatry. It can be someone that we look up to, a coach. We believe more than we believe God. Someone who tells us a lot of things that we think is helps us so much. It can be our idol, or it can be medications. We trust medications rather than God. We think medications will fix all our problems when we should be going to God. That can be idolatry as well. What is it for us? Well, that's what we need to ask. But he says the time past of our life may suffice us. He's saying we are tired of this because we are no longer who we used to be. We're tired of this. And along with all that, he is saying, arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had. What? That this suffering helps us. Suffering that we go through can help us to mortify, to kill the sin that is still with us. And that brings glory to Christ. Because he has saved us for himself. He has not saved us for us. If God just saved us just to do us a favor and just for our own good, he could say, well, you can just live in sin. I saved you. It's all for yourself. So just live it off however you want. No, but he saved us for himself. That we don't live for ourselves, but we live for him. So we arm ourselves with this mindset. How do we think? We should think in a biblical way that Christ has suffered for us, and when we suffer for him, or we suffer because of things that need to change in our life, where we have the mindset that God is glorified by it, and that we let it, that we let God, I know it's maybe a bad way of saying it, because God works in us the whatever ways he wills, but we see things and we become willing to change, and we say, yes, I will change, because we see that we need to, we have to change. Romans 6 is also a very good passage along with this. I'll look at just a few verses there and then we will end. But Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see what Peter said about him who has died has ceased sin, has ceased from sin? Well, here he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we are with Christ, we have died together with him, died to sin, and brought to new life in Christ. Romans 6. There's a few more verses. In verse 7 it says, and we could look at the whole passage, but verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. First John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. But what does it mean then that he that has died to sin? Well, it means that sin does not have dominion. It does not have control over us anymore, and that we now can mortify and kill the sin that is still in us with the help of God, because sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, there are also those who think that because they stop drinking or they stop doing something, they are now Christians. But no, that in itself, if you were drinking and you quit, it does not mean that sin no longer has dominion over you. That in itself. That sin that is controlling you might be somewhere else. It might be in your mind, in your lusts. Many that I have spoken to in the prison some years ago, many of them always had a problem with this. I said, you stopping drinking or whatever, and you're in prison, it's not so hard for you to do. They won't bring you drinks here. They won't bring you beer here. And you have stopped drinking. That in itself does not save you. It does not say that sin now has no dominion over you anymore. See, something in your life might change, and you might realize that, oh, this terrible habit that you have is killing you and you're stopping it. It might be good that you stopped it, but that in itself does not say that sin no longer has dominion over you. What says it then? Well, Christ. When Christ saves someone, it is like John says, we are in his hand and no one can take us out because sin no longer has dominion over us. Because Christ is now our master. Satan cannot rule our life anymore. So, are you saved? If you have died together with Christ, you will also live with him. You will live a new life with him. Romans 6 says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Understand that if you are a Christian, that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, are you a believer? Have you been born again? Then sin no longer has dominion over you, and you are under grace. You are under Christ. He has redeemed you and given you a new life. You don't need to worry about the things that you still fail with sometimes, but it has no dominion. It has no control over you if you are in Christ. Jesus died for sinners according to the scriptures. He rose again from the dead, that if we believe on him, we trust in him, we have eternal life, and sin no longer rules us because Christ is our master and our savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given us. I pray that you would open our eyes, enlighten us to your truth. Help us to walk in the truths of your word, that we would grow like a tree by the rivers of water, like Psalm 1 talks about. Our spiritual leaves would be green, our understanding, our life would be filled with truth, filled with boldness for Christ and his truth. Help us, be with us, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name, be with us, help us through this week. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.